John chapter 18. Again. Don't forget, I promise, we'll be done with it. Yep. Diana and I were talking last Sunday. She was leaving church about just some of the beating that we get sometimes from God's Word. And I said, well, be encouraged that the next lesson out of John 18 is going to be the balm. It's going to be, let me say that slowly so the young people don't think I'm saying the bomb. Balm, B-A-L-M, the balm. The medicine, the ointment. We look at this morning. John chapter 18. And let's just read a little portion of this beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. Now, the Bible doesn't say it right here, but this is the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus goes to pray before Judas brings the men and betrays him, and then they take him before Pilate. And other passages of Scripture give us more detail about his prayer here, or gives us a little more detail about some of the events, and we'll get into that here in a few minutes. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. So this was a place, this garden was a place where Jesus went to often. And the question then is, do we have a place that we like to go to often to pray and to be alone with God? And you know, this place here, I have read that it's possible that this was a grove of olive trees there. And so the Bible says, Judas, when having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither and lanterns. With lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Lord, again, help us as we look to your word. Help us all to just be changed by it, encouraged by it, and reminded of what we're going to look at this morning. Help just remind us of these truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In John chapter 18, we read of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he was betrayed by Judas, just before he was led before Pilate to this, what we would call a mockery of a trial, really, but it was all ordained by God. It was to be this way. And I want to look at some other passages this morning in Scripture. I don't often preach. I'm going to do a couple of things today that I don't often do, maybe even three things. One is I don't often preach topical sermons. We normally take a passage of Scripture and kind of stay there. I don't normally preach a topical sermon, but I'm not against that once in a while. I just don't believe all of the preaching should be topical. But I'm going to preach something on a topic this morning. The second thing that I'm going to do that I don't normally do tonight is I don't normally preach according to the calendar. I don't normally preach sermons that go along with holidays, but I have a Thanksgiving message that I'd like to preach tonight. And the third thing that I'm going to do, or at least attempt to do, is to not preach as long as I normally do. Yeah. I knew somebody. I just knew there was going to be at least a laugh or a comment somewhere, so I'm just waiting to. So, huh? Well, let's all synchronize our watches. But anyhow, in my study time, I came across something that had never stood out to me before, and so I thought, you know what? That's something that we ought to expound upon, and so I've decided to expound upon that this morning in this sermon. What I want to look at here in John chapter 18 and other places is the significance of gardens in the Bible. Gardens, all right? But what I want to look at, we're not going to talk about growing tomatoes or peppers or corn or anything like that. We're going to look at God's gardens of grace. God's gardens of grace. As we look through Scripture, we do find gardens, and that word sometimes maybe we limit it in meaning. A lot of times whenever we talk about a garden, we think of, here in Indiana, we think of a vegetable garden, especially in this area that we live in. A lot of us live in rural communities, and a lot of you that even live in town have enough space to put out a little garden, little vegetable garden, or just a few plants. Or we think of flower gardens. You know, we think of flower gardens here in the Midwest, and I've heard of rock gardens. I've heard of, have you seen this thing? I'll just tell you, it's stupid. Have you seen this thing? Or one time. And they put out these colored stones in there, which the colored stones are fine. Clayson puts those in our driveway. But they put out these little colored stones and they get these little Tinkerbell looking fairy things, little statues, little miniature things. They're about that tall, and put them everywhere and put up signs about fairy gardens and whatever. I'm talking grown people do this. But anyhow, gardens, a lot of different types of gardens. But the Bible, it's no surprise, even if we limited it to vegetables and crops, which we don't, but even if we did, that would still make sense because the Bible has much to say about husbandry or farming, okay? And likens Christ to a husbandman and talks about reaping, sowing and reaping. But I want to look at three examples, three different gardens. I want to look at three gardens, three examples here, God's gardens of grace. And the first one that we have to look at, I think we all know, is way back in Genesis chapter 3. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3 to the Garden of Eden. I do not believe that you'll walk out of here saying, oh, I didn't know the Bible had so much to say about gardens, because none of these gardens are going to be ones that you're hearing of for the first time. These are all going to be gardens that you know of. I hope that we walk out of here today just reminded of God's goodness and His grace and His mercy toward us. This is more of just a kind of a refresher. Let's, once in a while, we need to just stop and go back to the basics, to the fundamentals, to stuff we know, stuff we've known for years, but we need to go back and hear them again, because I love to tell the story. We love to go back and be reminded, and we need to be reminded once in a while of things that we've known for a while, but maybe we sort of have neglected to dwell upon them. Okay, in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Satan has used this tactic from the very beginning. Take a little bit of truth, just a little bit of truth, and mix it with error, mix it with lies. That's why I have often said and will continue to say that some of the most dangerous false doctrines out there are the ones that incorporate a little bit of truth, a little bit of Christianity. Those are the ones that really seem to get people mixed up the most. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And there's more being said here than just man walking around stepping on snakes on the ground. The first promise of the Messiah here. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, thou hast and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed on the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, Pastor, why did we read the whole chapter? So that we can be reminded where we started, be reminded where we came from, be reminded where this whole mess got started. Man oftentimes likes to blame God and question God about things that are Adam's fault. Well, if there's a God, why is there pain in the world? Why are there wars? Why are people hungry? Why is there sickness? It's Adam's fault. It is not God's fault. God didn't make it that way. God made it perfect. He made it pure. There was nothing that was defiled. It's man's fault. Adam was the one that disobeyed. It was man's fault. Whenever we question the things, just remember, it's our father Adam that got us in this mess. And so here we are now, come into this world. We're born sinners, lost, on our way to hell. And there is because of Adam's disobedience to God, that nature is passed upon us. And because we are not only sinners by birth, we're sinners by choice. Because we're sinners by birth, we choose to sin. Okay, God gave us a conscience, and we ignore it, and we do what we want to do, and we walk after the flesh before we are saved. This is who man is. This is where we all began. We got our beginning in the garden, and we all, when we came into this world, were just like our father from the garden, our father Adam. And so we look at that to remind ourselves of our hopeless state. Look at what happened. They were in this garden, this beautiful, perfect garden. And the work that they had to do was not laborious. It was joyful work. Adam didn't sweat. He didn't get worn out. He didn't get stuck by thorns and thistles. All that came afterwards. God would come down in the cool of the day and talk with man. You and I have never had that. We will one day. You and I haven't had that. Perfect. Perfection. They would have lived forever. So then when man sinned and disobeyed God, not only did it bring death, it brought spiritual death, it brought physical death, because years later Adam and Eve would die. But then look what it did to the ground. The very earth was cursed because of what Adam did. You know, in spite of what evolution would have us to believe, things are not getting better the more time that we add. Evolution would have us to believe that if you wait millions and millions of years, things improve, which goes against the, what is it, the second law of thermodynamics. Is that what it is? I'm looking at my teachers and I got a nod. The first law, okay, is the second that matter can't be created. Okay. There's a little lesson for you, a little lesson for me, because I got them mixed up. So the first law of thermodynamics is that everything is, let's make sure I get this right, everything is wearing out. We're losing, everything is winding down, okay? That doesn't sound like we're getting better. That sounds like we're headed towards a cataclysmic event. It is. It's called the return of Christ and the millennial reign of Christ. They just think everything's going to blow up, which is funny that evolution thinks the more time you add, the better things get. But the same scientists try to tell us that we got to get off of this planet and get to Mars because this planet's going to burn up one day. None of it makes any sense. But look, everything wears out. You look at this earth that we're on, it's wearing out. It's falling apart. We go out in the woods and you go out and work in your garden and you get stuck and you get bit. And I'll tell you what, I know they don't hurt you, but back in Owen County, we did not have this stink bug problem that y'all have over here. Man, it was ladybugs in Owen County. They'd be everywhere, up in the corners and everything. Over here, man, these stink bug things, they're everywhere. And I know they don't hurt you, but boy, they look nasty, don't they? They look like they'd tear you up. They're all over the place. You step on stuff and you get stung and you get poked and you get jabbed. And why? Fall of man. Fall of man. God created everything perfect. Man messed it up. Okay? So in the very first garden, man's messing things up. Man's ruining everything. And even in that very first garden, we see grace. The first of God's gardens of grace is Eden, because in verse 15 we find grace is promised. Grace is promised. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. When Mary was told that she would conceive, the Holy Spirit, what was said to her was this. The angel referred to Christ as that holy thing. Now, why was Christ referred to as that holy thing? Because he took up a body, a human body, wherewith God came into a human body, and he took that body and our sin in that body, in his flesh, not in him, in his soul, he's God, but in that body of flesh, that's the tool that he used to die for our sin. And then he took that body of flesh and raised it up out of the grave. Okay, so you look at verse 15 and it says, it shall bruise thy head. What? That physical body of Christ. Okay, what God is telling the devil here is, I'm going to deal with you. I'm going to deal with you. I'm going to take, you know, when the son comes, he's going to take that foot and crush the head of that serpent, which now we look back and say, he's already crushed the head of that serpent. It's already been done, took care of that on the cross. But here is this promise. Grace is promised. It's promised to Adam, to Eve, to us. I'm going to take care of it. God is promising here, somebody's going to come and take care of this. And it was God himself. We go to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, pardon me. Here's this promise that was first made in the garden mentioned again. Therefore the Lord himself, there's more detail. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. By the way, one of the reasons why it's so important that we have the right Bible in our hands is that some of the modern versions change this to a young woman. And a young woman doesn't mean virgin. There are lots of young women that aren't virgins, and there are virgins that aren't young women. A young woman conceiving, that's not miraculous. A virgin conceiving is. If she was just a young woman, Christ isn't the Son of God. There goes his deity. If she's a virgin, only God can do that, and then his deity is still intact. But it says here that a virgin shall conceive. Go over to Matthew chapter 1. I apologize, I should have told you to hold your place. We're going back to Genesis chapter 3 real quick. I'll just go there and read it real quick for you. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, here it is again. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. How? By taking his foot and crushing the head of the serpent. And crushing the power that sin has over you and I. So in the Garden of Eden, we find that grace, pardon me, is promised. And 1 Peter chapter 2 is one more I want us to look at. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to, if you want to put something there, we're going to come back to this one later on, read more of this. But I just want to look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Listen to those pages turn. Isn't that beautiful? A bunch of people studying their Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." There's the it. There's the that holy thing. Okay, he took up a body. All right, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Okay, so in the Garden of Eden there we find that grace is promised. If you would like to turn with me, you can. I'm going to go, or you can wait. I'm going to go back to the garden there one more time and read a verse in chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 21. Listen, those pages still turning. You don't trust me a bit, do you? Good, don't. Verse 21, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Did you ever think about the significance of that there? Okay, first off, what has just happened? For the very first time, blood was shed. Nothing had died. Blood has just been shed for the very first time. Why? Because of our sin. Because man tried to deal with his own sin by making aprons. Aprons aren't that big. Aprons don't cover much. A coat does. And because of man's sin, blood was shed. And then God, you see, man's aprons, his man-made religion couldn't cover up anything, couldn't do anything. God shed the blood of that animal,
and he made the coat, and he didn't give it to them and say, put this on. It said he clothed them. He made the coat. He put it on them. And now instead of a little apron, they're completely covered. Their nakedness has now been completely covered. It takes God shedding his own blood to completely cover us in that perfect blood, and not just cover up. See, this was an animal skin. The blood of God washes, the blood of Christ completely washes away our sin. And it has to be the work of God. You have no part in it. You have absolutely no part in it. So in the Garden of Eden, we find that grace is promised. And in verse 21 there in Genesis 3, grace is pictured. This shedding of blood is a picture that blood needs to be shed, and blood will be shed one day that will completely take care of this. And if you go to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9. By the way, you should have these verses in your bulletin as well. I think I left them in there. But you can ignore what it says about tonight, John 19. We're not going to be there. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Blood had to be shed. But the blood of, as we read over there in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered at once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You see, the blood of goats and calves couldn't wash away your sin. They could make temporary atonement with God, but could not make full atonement and wash away your sin. It took the perfect blood of Jesus Christ to do that. So in the Garden of Eden, grace is promised, grace is pictured. Then that brings us up to where we began this morning, but I want you to go, instead of going there to John, I want you to go to Matthew. I want you to go to Matthew 26. As we see grace in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that grace is prepared. Grace is prepared. Or the preparation of grace. Now we know that all through the Bible this is happening. God is preparing to make this sacrifice and to provide this grace. And I want to be careful how we say that, because His grace has always been there, because the Old Testament saints are saved by grace, okay? But they had to go to paradise. They couldn't go to heaven to be in the presence of God until the blood was shed, until Christ rose from the grave, okay? That's what the purpose of paradise was. Paradise and heaven are not the same thing, okay? Paradise is where, before the cross, believers who trusted that there would be a Messiah went to paradise, and then when the Bible talks about Christ leading captivity captive, he went into paradise, and now that his blood had been offered on the mercy seat, remember the splitting of the veil, went to the mercy seat and offered his own blood, then he could go into paradise and say, time to go home now. Come with me. Now you go. They were in paradise, but then he took them home to heaven. So grace has been there, but when we talk about grace being prepared, we're talking about to go to the cross, okay, about to make that final payment. Now you look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. And the Bible says, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Hey, why do you think he told Peter that? Because what did we just look at? Peter was about to enter into temptation to deny his Lord, to deny the Savior. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, that's what we just looked at. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. If you go over to Luke chapter 22, Luke 22, we are reading here how he is preparing to go to the cross. He's in the garden. Grace is being prepared. He is getting ready to go and make this sacrifice. He's praying. He's talking to the Father. How often do we run into things in our lives without ever talking to God about it, without ever making that preparation? Here Christ, God Himself, God in the flesh, goes three separate times and talks to the Father when he right before He goes to the cross. If Christ found it important to be alone and talk to the Father before a major event took place in His life, you and I have no business getting up day after day after day and just going about our business and going about our lives. What, do we think that we're greater than Christ? We think we don't need to make some preparations? He's perfect. And He still went into the garden and prayed and talked to the Father. We're imperfect, but how many days do we get up and just go about our work and never talk to Him about anything? God forbid that we do that. Luke 22 and verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Here is this preparation that's being made before going to the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, preparation for grace. Go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. One of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture is Isaiah 53. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. You ever feel funny picking out favorite parts of the Bible because it's all good and it's all God's Word? Yeah, well, some of it stands out to us a little bit more. This is one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture, in my opinion. Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You ever notice how when you're reading passages like this, you're reading about the Savior, and it's just wonderful, 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 and then God mentions something about us, and the whole thing changes, and you just think, oh, yuck. Let's get back to talking about Jesus here. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. What does that mean? That means God. In verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That means God looks at man and says, you owe me something. You are indebted to me. And then he looks at what Christ did on the cross and says, paid in full. It's done. It's paid. It's finished. I'm satisfied. When you go to the bank and you pay off that loan, it's been satisfied. It's taken care of. It's done. And God looks at man and says, you owe me, you owe me, you owe me. I can't pay. I can't pay. I can't pay. No matter what I do, it's filthy rags. I can't pay. And Christ comes in and takes out the checkbook and says, it is finished. And God says, that'll do it right there. You are forgiven. You have been pardoned, and your debt no longer exists. That's why he says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God can say, that's it. That's all I needed right there. He did it. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's what he's here in the garden. He's starting to pour out his soul. He's getting ready to go and do what Isaiah has told us he was going to do. He's getting ready. He's pouring out great drops of blood. He's getting ready for this. Grace in the Garden of Gethsemane is being prepared. And I want you to go back there to 1 Peter where we were just a moment ago. In chapter 1, or chapter 2, I'm sorry, 1 Peter in chapter 2. Verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Grace is being prepared, and it's being prepared by a man who can provide it because he did no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. It was promised in the Garden of Eden. Now in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's a preparation being made. He's about to go to the cross, and when he goes to the cross, you see those two thieves hanging on this, on each side? Those are just men dying for their sins. But that man in the middle was not like those other men, because he was the God-man. And the blood that came from him was perfect, pure, holy, righteous blood, because he'd done no sin. And he's in the Garden of Gethsemane about to go make that sacrifice. He's making that preparation. Now I want you to turn to John chapter 19 as we look at the last garden. Pardon me. John chapter 19, and I want you to find verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. It all began in a garden, and it all ended in a garden. The sin of man began in a garden, and the final act that paid for the sin of man took place in a garden tomb. In the Garden of Eden, sin came into this world because of man, and grace was promised, and it was pictured through the shedding of blood. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ is praying. Grace is in preparation. He's preparing to go to the cross for us. And then in this garden tomb, it's being provided. Not, though, when they laid him in the garden tomb. That did not provide grace for us. That did not provide our salvation. Go back to Mark 16. Mark 16. Why do we cry at the grave site of loved ones? Because of the finality. Because we know that even though we're saved, and if they were saved, we know I'm going to see them again, but we know it's going to be a while. There's a finality there. And that's why we mourn. Because we know that person's not, they're not coming up out of that grave. Unless they're saved, and that day comes whenever God takes us all home. But until then, that's where they have to stay. But then you take this garden tomb. And in Mark chapter 16, look at verse 6. Okay? Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome in verse 1 tells us here, they came to the sepulcher. And in verse 6, and so they come to the sepulcher, you know this story, they see it, the stone's been removed, there's an angel. Now look in verse 6. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. And in that garden tomb, it's been provided. It has been provided. There it is. Well, if they walked in and Jesus was still there, we're in trouble. If somebody had stolen his body, we're in trouble. But if an angel moved that stone, and under his own power, the power of God, Jesus got up and walked out of that tomb, then you and I have just been delivered from trouble. If we'll trust only in that death, burial, and resurrection. Go back to Hebrews chapter 9 and we'll finish here. Hebrews chapter 9. We were there just a moment ago, but I want to go back there one more time. Another wonderful, wonderful passage. I was going to read, part of it, and then when I got to looking over my notes, I realized that we're going to have to read this whole thing. We can't leave any of this out. In the Garden of Eden, grace is promised. It's pictured. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it is prepared. And in the garden tomb, it's provided. And now we come to Hebrews chapter 9 and get an even clearer understanding of what's been provided, of what's happened. And all of this hinges upon Jesus getting up out of that tomb. Hebrews chapter 9. And keep this in mind. This book that I believe Paul wrote is addressed to the Jews, and the theme of the book of Hebrews is Christ is better. The whole book of Hebrews is telling the Jews who wouldn't give up the law and wanted to keep doing, you know, the old things of the law. He's telling them Christ is better. He's better than Abraham. He's better than the angels. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the priest. And so Paul makes all of these comparisons. And in this chapter, he's talking about how, you know, the earthly priest, he had to do it this way, but here's how Christ did it. He's better. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So this is the tabernacle where the sacrifices were made by the priest, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Just continually the priest was making these sacrifices and it couldn't make man perfect. You say, well, why did God go through all that then? To show us you can't do it. You need somebody to do it for you once and for all. Which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, don't you love that word but in Scripture, B-U-T, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Christ had to die and shed his blood if we are to be saved, completely forgiven of our sins. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacles and all, or both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Okay? Christ doesn't have to keep going before the Father over and over and over, making sacrifices over and over and over, doesn't have to keep going to the cross. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. No priest ever sacrificed himself, and it wouldn't have done any good if he did. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Amen. That's what it was all about. You go through the Bible and you say, boy, there's a lot of stuff. stuff in here. Boy, they're doing this and they're doing that. Then they got to build this tabernacle, and then they got to carry it around with them, and then they set it up, and then all this. Right there. It was all picture, and it was all leading up to this. In the garden, we sinned. But God promised us grace. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ prepared for that grace. And in that garden tomb, He provided it 100%. 100%. Because there's an empty tomb in that garden. We didn't expound on it this morning, but I want you also to think about the significance of this. The Bible tells us no one had ever laid in that grave before. No one had ever laid in that tomb. It was a brand new tomb. That tomb had never been used. There's significance in that. You're not laying the Savior of the world in an old used tomb. You're not laying the Savior in an old used tomb that somebody's already brand new. Nobody'd ever used it. God's gardens of grace have done what for us? Provided salvation. Provided salvation. Now this morning, if that's you, rejoice in that. If it's not, don't leave here until it is. And if it is you, you're not the last one that needed to be saved. There are others who still need to be saved, and we need to get out this week and start telling people about the sacrifice that we just read about that Christ made for them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for just the reminders, Lord, that You've given us in Your Word. We thank You for the fact that You have grace upon us and mercy, and that it endureth forever. Lord, we pray that as we go out of this building, we would not only be reminded of it and strengthened by that, but that we would be just stirred to service to go out and tell other people. Lord, let us not keep it to ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.